Okay, moving on to the sixth chapter of Genesis. Of course, we've been there for a little bit now, quite a bit now. What I'd like to do today is I'd like to take you to 6, and we'll start at verse 14, and let's just read through to verse 22 and do a quick little overview on those verses, and then what we'll do is we'll dial in on the details of what's happening here relative to the outline. As you have your outline there, we're talking about the Ark of Christ. My position will constantly be in this book of Genesis, as the subtitle speaks of, a beginning beyond the physical. We need to see the original initiating chapters of Genesis as something more than just God did this, God created this, and plants came up, and animals came up, and here comes man, and this is how he fell, and this is why, and you know, now here comes this flood, and people are evil, and now God has to destroy it, and go build a boat, you know, and it took 100 years to knock this boat together. That's the size of 3 college basketball, you know, floors, and you know, all that kind of stuff, and by doing it this way, I am certainly not detracting from the factuality of the historicity of what it says here, because I do believe that. But what I see is we need to look at it in the whole sense, the whole frame of Scripture. It's called a gestalt, where we're looking at, like, we're up in the Goodyear blimp and we're looking down on the parade and we see the beginning and we see the end of it. You're able to see the whole contour of everything. And the fact that we keep going back and originating our texts in the New Testament is important, because when the New Testament speaks about events in the Old Testament, it is the author in the New Testament that is speaking divine revelation to us by inspiration, telling us how to interpret what is in the Old Testament. Now, they don't do it thoroughly in every sense, but they do it for the application that they're making. And so we dare not, you know, blast past that or not include that, because the old is certainly revealed in the new. The new is hidden in the old, and that's a good hermeneutic, you know, to keep in mind. So Genesis chapter 6, verse 14, now God makes the command to Noah, make thee an ark of gopher wood. Rooms shalt thou make in the ark, and shalt pitch it within and without with pitch. And this is the fashion which you shall make it of. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, the breadth of it 50 cubits, the height of it 30 cubits. A window shalt thou make to the ark, and in a cubit shalt thou finish it above. And the door of the ark shalt thou set in the side thereof, with lower, second, and third stories shalt thou make it. And behold, I, even I, do bring a flood of waters upon the earth, to destroy all flesh, wherein is the breath of life from under heaven. And everything that is in the earth shall die. But with thee will I establish my covenant, and thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons, thy wife, and thy sons' wives with thee. And of every living thing of all flesh, 2 of every sort, shalt thou bring into the ark to keep them alive with thee. They shall be male and female, of fowls after their kind, and of cattle after their kind. Of every creeping thing of the earth after his kind, 2 of every sort shall come unto thee to keep them alive. And thou shalt take unto thee of all food that is eaten, thou shalt gather it to thee. It shall be food for thee and for them. Thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded him, so did he. Now, you've probably seen it too, just like I've seen it. You know, the History Channel and National Geographic Channel, things like that. Occasionally, you know, they'll have some kind of Bible-related issue, you know, like you know, the flood, or Noah's Ark, or the virgin birth of Christ, or something, you know. And just a couple Sundays back, Carrie and I watched a thing on God and Satan, you know, like this eternal war, as if they're equals, you know, and all that's going on. Not too long ago, we saw a little deal on the Ark. And of course, they spend a lot of time, and I have to give them a little bit of props here, because they didn't just bash it like you would think National Geographic would do to a biblical subject, because that's their history. That's what they do. But what they did is they did kind of a balanced thing. They gave both sides. You know, they interviewed people, you know, from the skeptical side, pure science side, you know, geologists, and then they went to pastors and theologians, you know, and some were believers and some were liberals, you know, that kind of a thing. But they gave you a fairly good representation. And they spent time dealing with, they went to, I think it was Seattle, to a boat right shop, a guy who builds boats. And he talks about how long it takes and what it requires for them to shape and mold the various boards. They send them through a heat kind of a thing and bend them, you know, and right away get them connected to the ship in the appropriate spot. And they make these huge boats, you know, out of wood. And they put it to the guy, you know, with the way that the Bible describes the boat of Noah and how incredibly big it was. And we'll talk about the details in a second. That, you know, it's the Bible says that Noah preached for like 100 years while the building of the boat was going on. And then you have that same analogy here in between Genesis 6 and Genesis 7. It gives you that 100-year period telling you, you know, what year the flood finally came as opposed to when God told him to start building the boat. It's about 100 years. And so they asked the guy this, you know, could something like this be done? And the guy was saying, like, yeah, with like four people, because it was Noah and his three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Could this be done like this, something this big, three stories high, the size of it? And he was like, I just don't see how, and da, 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 you know, kind of a thing. And then they left it and they moved on, you know, to something else. And I'm really, honestly, I know the way you could look at that is like, on the one hand, well, they're insinuating several things on the negative. God didn't really inspire this book, that, or this book is from God, but it's just a bunch of stories and it's not meant to be taken literally. You know, or anything that would connect itself to that unbelief sort of side of things. On the other hand, is anything too hard for God? Now, I'm coming from the faith perspective, which is the only way to come, by the way. If you approach this purely on what could be accomplished by the hands of men in the events that it talks about, when God says he did do it, and without faith it is impossible to please him, and without faith you can't understand this book, see? When you factor those truths in, and those are just as important as anything in the physical realm, right? When you factor those things in, could this have happened? Well, the answer has to be yes. Yes. Not only was there this boat that was incredibly huge, and this flood that the Bible describes here is worldwide, not localized, and as we go through it, the reason I keep bringing up this localized idea is because that's a very living issue within the church. And it's always been speculated about that throughout the history of the church. So this is nothing new. Recently, it's come round again, you know, like every 10 or 15 years, something goes away and then comes back, you know. And sometimes people treat it as if, you know, they never heard of this before, like it's brand new. And it's not. But within preterism, there is a point of view called Beyond Creation Science is the name of the book, and basically the movement is referred to as that, Beyond Creation Science, or BCS, which basically is promoting the idea that it was a localized flood, and that the majority of what needs to be interpreted here is not to take this flood and this boat and even the animals and the people in the flood literally as historic personages and historic events, but rather see it for the metaphorical typological sense in which it was given. In other words, then they would reach over to things in the New Testament a lot like I do and read that back into it. There's some outlines right there, it says, for you and Matt. All right, great. But the problem with that is that that's all they're doing. They're missing the factuality and the historical nature that the New Testament also points to. Jesus believed that Noah was a real person. Jesus and Peter both wrote about this Noahic conflagration, this incredible worldwide destruction and this flood, and they treated it as if it was real history, you see. So it's very important that unless you have really good internal evidences, not only in the Old Testament story, but in the New Testament recordings relative to the historicity of these records, unless you've got absolutely good information to treat, in this case, this Noahic flood narrative build the boat situation as purely typological, then it behooves us to not do that, because then what we're doing is we truly are adding to the word and we truly are changing the word. And Proverbs 35 says that if you add to his word, he will rebuke you and you will be found to be a liar. And that's something we all need to keep in mind when we deal with information like this. It's not stuff that's delivered in a closed system, in a closed box, you know. It's been around for a long time. It's been in the church for a long time. You know, we're not speculating here in regards to this information. So, you know, as I've read through the passage here in Genesis 6, 14, all the way to the end, 22, you see, of course, that verses 14, 15, and 16, God gives the basic formatting, the construction of the ark itself. And there's things that we need to pay attention to typologically within some of these statements, and that's what we're going to spend the rest of our time in today. We're only going to do the first point, and I'll get to second and three next week, and we'll handle that then. There's just too much good information here. When you get to verse 17 and 18, he talks about this destruction, this flood of waters that's coming on the earth. Now, he's already established why it's coming, you know, because chapter 6, verse 5, God saw the wickedness of man in the earth. Every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. God was sorrowed over the fact of that in verse 6. Verse 7, I'm going to destroy man from the face of the earth, fowls of the heavens. It repents me or sorrows me that I have made them. And of course, we've already seen references to the earth and the heavens and the heaven and the earth metaphors that are constant. We've seen this several times since we started in Genesis 1, and I've taken you over into the New Testament, and we've discussed that, so you've already got that foundation now that it's speaking about covenantal issues. Man broke their covenant with God through their wickedness and ignoring him and all that went on, and that covenant that was made with mankind through Adam is now broken. It's reached that boiling point. Now the pot has to be dumped and scoured. That destruction has to come. Why? Because God is holy, and his creation will be set apart unto himself. And the fact that there is sin demands that he responds because he's holy, not because he's got a personal grudge against anybody. It's just simply a fact of this has to be judged and it has to be stopped. It's God's earth. He will deal with it the way he sees fit, and we best come under that understanding. And then finally, in verses 19 through 22, we get some issues here in regards to the types of lives, the people, the animal life that are in the ark. And I think it's fascinating because one of the speculations that you'll hear every now and then is, you know, how could, it's always a question, how could all of these animals, all the different kinds of animals relative to two of every kind, male and female, all the way down from the smallest little insect sort of an idea to, you know, animal life and reptilians, you know, and all of that. How could he get all of those animals, you know, how would he get them to the boat? That's speculation. How could he go out and gather all these? How could he do that? Well, we just read in the text in verse 20 that God says he's going to make them come to Noah. Noah didn't have to go out and gather and spend months and months at a time trying to, you know, pen up all these animals. Sometimes you'll see illustrations of that, like all these pens of animals, these cages around, you know, the ark as it was building. No. When it was time to enter, God brought all the animals, you know, to him. Good morning. The outlines are back there on that chair there. You just walked by. And so, you know, without reading the entire text, you come up with this kind of speculation. And it's not really necessary. So, having overviewed that to a short, simple degree, let's dial in now on some details, verses 14 through 16, and let's talk about the ark as a type of Christ. We'll notice right away in verse 14 that these types start to really come out, where he says, "Make thee an ark of gopher wood." And you know the joke. When it's time to build the fire, what do you tell the guy? Gopher wood! Sorry, I couldn't help it. Just time a little tweak that way. So make thee an ark of gopher wood. Now, the interesting thing about this gopher wood situation is that there is no type of wood recorded anywhere that's called gopher wood. The Hebrew here is very important because the word that's just transliterated as gopher is gafer. Gafer in Hebrew. Gafer is directly lined etymologically with another word that we're going to see in this verse, and it's kafer, kafer, gafer, kafer, gopher wood, gafer. All we can do is just speculate as to what type of wood it would have been, and that's all it would be. Nobody can say it was pine or some sort of hickory or some sort of hard, you know, sort of wood. We don't know, you know, and that what that does actually brings out the metaphorical aspect even more clearly, that this is supposed to be seen in a way that is other than just a literal historical occurrence. And so he says, make the ark of gopher wood. Now remember what the ark was. First place, the ark was a vessel that was to be buoyant, that is essentially just a box in regards to the way it's described right here. It wasn't a boat rounded at the bottom to a little point like you would see a boat ride might make, okay? It was just a rectangular, long, elongated box. That's all it was. It's interesting because scientific experiments have been done in regards to this relative to would it be able to stand up in some sort of a incredible magnitude of flood. And they've put it into pools. They've made this little vessel. It's just a long box. And put it into pools, controlled situations, and then revved up, you know, the engines and got it just really roaring inside there, just like it would be relative to if it actually happened, you know, in physical structure on the Earth. And they discovered that this thing stayed afloat, did not capsize, didn't roll over. But when they try it with a boat that's rounded at the bottom, forget it. You know, the thing, because that's just for moving forward. The thing just would capsize, you know, and flood and sink to the bottom, kind of a routine. But these long rectangular boxes didn't do that. See, it wasn't meant as a boat to get from point A to point B. Don't think of the ark in that way. It was meant just to keep life alive. That's all. Through the storm, through the turmoil, while the destruction and the judgment of God is raging all around, those who are in the ark are kept safe. They're kept from that destruction. Because they are in covenant. He's going to say, and he said it in verse 18, that with Noah and his family, he made a covenant. It's a covenant of life. And this is speaking about how believers are kept alive, eternally saved, from the destruction, ultimately, of the lake of fire by being in the ark, in Christ, in the church. And those are virtually synonymous things when it comes to this, because you're saved by Christ, you're kept saved by Christ, and Christ saves his church. He calls individuals into his church, and they are preserved and kept safe in that way. There is no eternal life outside of the church. That's why it's critical, and I'm not talking about, as you understand, a church building. I'm talking about the mystical, spiritual body of Christ that is meeting here today and is meeting elsewhere in our city and around the world today. But we're all one body. You see, we are in the ark together. If you're holding to basic soteriological doctrine that the Bible teaches, we're in the ark together. And everybody has different points of views about certain things that are not necessarily of a salvific issue. In other words, you can believe certain things in regards to, you know, singing or you know, baptism or something like that, and still, you know, be in the church. But the bedrock stuff in regards to Christ has to be agreed to. So in the ark is this salvation. So we're going to come back to this gopher wood idea in just a minute. But look at verse 14. He says, make an ark of gopher wood. And then he says, rooms shalt thou make in the ark. Rooms. The word there in Hebrew can also be translated as nests. It's basically just an idea of areas of storage, areas of positioning, areas of being for storage, for the animals, for the people, rooms, a little bit better than shelving is the idea right here. Now, what I see in this as we're talking about this ark and we're talking about the family of Noah being saved in the ark, and we didn't even slip over yet to 1 Peter 3:20 and 21, because I've been taking you over there quite a bit, where it talks about the fact how that in the days of Noah, while the ark was being built, see, God took hold of Noah and his kids. There was the preaching that went on while the boat was being built, and he saved them, it says. He saved Noah's family in the ark through the waters. Now, water never came in contact with Noah. Noah was not out on the deck or anything. There was no deck. It's just a wide open thing. There was no little roofy thing on top, you know, like you might see, an A-frame type of house. Forget that artist depiction stuff. This thing was a box, just a box, like a shoebox, only more glorified, obviously. Shoebox with a door on the side and a window up above on the third story. So you could load in from the bottom, and the window was on top, and that's it. That's it. We'll talk a little bit more about that as we get to it. But inside this ark are rooms. Now, what I like about this is Jesus said in John 14, verses 2 and 3, like you have on your outline, he says to Peter and to the boys right there, he says, don't be afraid, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe in me. He's pointing to himself as God. And then he says, in my Father's house, there are many mansions or dwelling places. Now watch. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go, Jesus says, to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, you can be too. See? And that happened in AD 70. Jesus is here. He hasn't left anywhere. And people say, yes, well, why don't I see him? Because you're spiritually dead. How's that for an answer? You need to be born again, and then you understand what the Bible means by what it says in regards to having spiritual eyes and taking what it says by faith. If you have to see something physical, you're in trouble. You just are, because the kingdom is not about eating and drinking. I think Jesus said that. Not about eating and drinking, not about a location, not about a geographic address, Luke 17. So Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you. Now the Greek word there is topos, topos. Now a topos is first of all a position, an office. It's it is a responsibility that somebody might give you on your job. You know, you agree to take on a certain responsibility to produce a certain action that nets you a paycheck, right? That's your responsibility. That's a topos. If you hold an office, I hold the office of elder and pastor in the church. That's an office. That's a topos. See, Jesus says, I go to prepare an office, a place of responsibility, a position of responsibility for you in the kingdom. That's what that means. And he leaves it there like that. And of course, he throughout the rest of the scriptures, especially in the Gospels, he uses parables, metaphor, to talk about the rewards that will happen to those who hold faithfully to this topos, this office, this responsibility that God has given you. And he's given one to everybody. It's all a part of what he has appointed for you to do, and then turns around and rewards you to do it. That's Ephesians 2:10 right there. And so here we've got the same idea that within the ark, within the church, in Christ, there are these rooms likened to topos, like Jesus talked about, that are a part of that. And I do think that this is pointing to that. He says, rooms you shall make in the ark, and then next, and you shall pitch it within and without with pitch. Not only are there Christ rooms, but there is also now this Christ that seals us, this pitch. Now, what was this stuff? First, I'll give you the word. Now, I already told you about gopher wood, gopher wood, right? Now, the Hebrew word for pitch right here is not gopher, but it is kafer, kafer. That's the Hebrew word for ransom, also used for atonement or covering. He says, within the ark, which is a type of Christ and his church, where his people are kept safe, within this ark, there are rooms of responsibility, offices that he calls you to, gifts you to accordingly, and the inside is covered with kafer, with ransom, with covering, see, with atonement. You're seeing the picture, aren't you? Now, this pitch, a lot of people have speculated that. Everybody know what roofing mastic is? Roofing mastic, that thick black stuff goes on the roof, looks like tar up there, you know, kind of a thing. Pitch was something along those lines, but it wasn't black. It had a reddish color to it based upon what is speculated is, and this is part of the word, but also they have to do some speculation relative the type of resin that would be used to produce something like this. And so it may have had a kind of a reddish color to it in this regards. Now, normally you would probably think, okay, well, boards on the boat, and you're on the inside of the boat right now, and you're looking at the walls, and of course there are seams, right, between the boards. And a lot of times we just think, oh yeah, the ceiling would, you know, this pitch, this kafer, the ceiling just goes in between, you know, to cover, you know, the spaces between the board to make it watertight, obviously. But actually, the text reads a little more fluidly than that. The actual text is actually pointing to us that it's as if you would paint, like this paint on the wall right here, they would paint, I mean, the whole thing. The whole thing was completely inside the ark. If you're in the ark, you can see the blood red masticky pitch or kafer that is on the walls all around you, surrounding you, all four sides, whether you go all the way up or you go all the way down, all three stories in the ark. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, just thought I'd throw that in. But all the way around you, Noah and his sons could see the basis for what was keeping them safe, what was covering them, what was ransoming them out of this destruction. It's this atonement that takes place, and you see it right away as to what is happening here. The inside of the ark, a type of the ransoming, atoning work of Christ. But guess what? what did the people outside of the ark who were being destroyed get to see? They knew there was an ark there. They knew there was a boat. And when destruction came, because, you know, there's no atheists in a foxhole, right? When destruction came, they probably, because I can't say because the text doesn't say, but it's probably reasonable to imagine to a degree that they probably were trying to scramble to get on this boat when the rain and the flood started to hit. But was there any ransom for them that they could see? Was there any covering for them? No, they're dead. They're natural. They're dead people, spiritually speaking. And then, not long after that, literally speaking. But the ransom is not available for them. The pitch, the covering, was not available for them. They were not inside of that, so they were not protected within this bubble, as it were, of the church as it's floating on the water. And so there's a sealing aspect. So there's that aspect of ransoming. But if you look at your outline under subpoint B, I've also talked about the fact that this sealed the wood. This caused the water to be impenetrable, so it wouldn't get in. You see, you're kept safe from that. The same idea in the New Testament speaks to us about our being sealed with the Holy Spirit. And I've given you some verses. 2 Corinthians 1:22 says we're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Ephesians 1:13 says the same thing. So you can look those up at your leisure. There is that sealing aspect that is taking place. In fact, within the Ark of Noah, there is basically, I mean, I could preach for weeks on just the entire plan of redemption and the scope of it just within this box. I mean, it's very telling. While God, and this is why Jesus and Peter in great specificity point towards the typological aspect of this Noahic flood and in the ark in particular. That's why they keep coming back to it in Matthew 24 and in 2 Peter 3 and in 1 Peter 3 for that matter. This ark that as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be, you know, at the end of this time, at the end of this age, and he talks about the flood, he talks about Noah, you know, and men were doing whatever they wanted, eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage. And you had that whole thing of life just ignoring God and going on with partying and doing what they want, giving full vent to their flesh. They never saw it coming because they don't have eyes to see it. They don't have ears to hear it. Their warnings from Noah, their warnings from Jesus and Peter falling on deaf ears, you see, because God has to regenerate. And then this constant rebellion, this refusal, you know, going against God's laws, going against his son, and then the destruction comes. But only the people inside the ark are guaranteed safe passage, are kept safe from this incredible destruction. Excuse me, I had a drink. Go ahead, Kathy.
Mine says within and without with pitch. So would that be like if they did it on the outside, it'd be kind of like when they put blood over the door?
That's an excellent analogy. That's probably as close as anything I could think of as well. Yeah, within and without. That could also be a reference to the way the text reads is getting it into, really shoving it into the cracks and the spaces between the boards, you know, within and without. Could be referring to that too. But from the outside, nobody they're just dying out there. They don't get the benefit of seeing that saving. They're not. The analogy of being in the church is what saves, you know, being outside of the church, they don't see it, you know, happening. But that's a good point of view right there. So yeah, make the rooms and pitch it within and without with pitch, that covering right there. Kind of reminds me of Matthew 20:28, where Jesus said he came to give his life a what? A ransom for many. And that's the idea behind the Hebrew word here for pitch, kafer, ransom. See, he gives his life a ransom for many, but not for everybody. Otherwise, everybody would be saved and we'd be universalists. And there would be no eternal destruction. There would be no emergency, you know, to preach and get the word out, because God, through the word, you know, activates faith in people's lives and draws them to himself. So this pitch is within and without. It's a ransom. It's a covering. It's the Christ that seals, and it's the Christ that ransoms and covers us. Now look at subpoint D right here. It says, the Christ that is enough for all who are called. Notice verse 15. And this is the fashion which thou shalt make of it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, the breadth of it 50 cubits, and the height of it 30 cubits. Now, within the Hebrew means of calculating measurement and the expression of a cubit, you've got a couple of choices. The basic general one that was generally used was a cubit was about 18 inches, sort of like from the tip of your middle finger all the way down to your elbow. That's how they would measure. It's approximately 18 inches. But sometimes it could be expressed as even 22 inches. Sometimes it could be down to 17.5 inches or something like that. But just to let you know, there's a little bit of wiggle room that's going on right here, okay? So if you're like really intense on getting it down, you know, to the length of the flea kind of measurement, you know, and trying to, you know, equate that with other things in the scripture, I think that's a little bit of a fool's errand, you know. Certainly we do see things in regards to numbers. The Hebrew alphabet has numeric equivalents, and we see that often with many languages. In this case, I think what is being expressed is something a little simply. Now, this amount of cubits right here, 300 cubits, that's about 450 feet. 450 feet, 300 cubits. So what we've got here is a length of 450 feet. That's nothing to sneeze at. And then when you have the expression of 50 cubits, that's about 75 feet. 75 feet. And lastly, the height of it is 30 cubits. Now we're at about 45 feet. 45 feet. Now what's interesting is this. Basically, if you do your math, what you have here is somewhere in the neighborhood, you know, give or take, like I said, in regards to that inch, 22, 18, that kind of a thing, you've got approximately 1,400,000 cubic square feet. 1,400,000 cubic feet. Now, if you did the math fully, it would come out to 1,536,000 something. I forget what the exact number is. If you go just with the strict 18 inches for a cubit. Essentially, what that comes out to like, you know, the breadth of a football field and the length of three college basketball courts. Three college basketball courts. That's how long and wide this thing was. Now, we're not talking about just a single story. We're talking about three stories high, right? Because they got elephants on that thing. And maybe even what we loosely call dinosaurs. Because I think Job is describing some terrible lizards in his book. And Job was after this, right? Everybody agree? Job happened after the flood. All right, not before. So not only do you have the room that is required for all of these animals that God brought to Noah, but you have this incredible length. And the idea is simply this. If the ark is a type of Christ in the church, and I think I'm showing that it is, and those who are within that are kept safe, I think this this massive amount of space is telling us that there is enough room for all who he calls. Nobody's going to be left out. You know, it's not going to be, you know, down to the last second, so to speak. And God says, you know, Peter's standing at the gates. I hate this analogy, but I'm using it because everybody understands it. At the gates of heaven kind of a thing and going, man, we're just jammed to the gills. People are like, you know, up against the wall in heaven, you know, they got up against the gate and their faces are smashed against the gate, you know. I don't know if I can fit one more person in. No, in this ark, there's enough room for everyone who is called. It's not a problem, see. And comparatively speaking, it's interesting because in Matthew 7, for instance, and in Luke 13, Jesus talks about the fact that only few will be saved, comparatively speaking. It's few. Now, we tend to think of the word few as like a handful, you know. But few in God's economy is measured against the mass of humanity that was passed over, the Bible teaches, in regards to not being elected. They were passed over. And so there are vessels of wrath, vessels of mercy. The amount of people that will not be saved according to God's plan, which is not to be questioned. I'm talking to a guy about this right now, emailing. He's a fellow that was at the conference with us. I haven't told you about this, honey. But he's been writing me a little bit. He's trying to understand some Calvin things. And he just says, you know, baby, I don't like this at all. I don't like what you're saying here at all. Okay, I understand that, you know, but let's zero in on what the word says in regards to who the recipients of salvation are and why and how God is absolutely sovereign over this and is under no compulsion whatsoever to save anybody. We should all just go to hell. He's under no compulsion to save. So it's like, people are like, well, that's not fair, kind of a thing. Yeah, but you know what? It doesn't matter what you think, and it doesn't matter what I think. All that matters is what the Word says, and what the Word says is discovered by us not messing with it because we don't like what it says. And so we change it around to suit us because it makes us happy. And that's the religion of Cain. That's what Cain did. He changed the word, the command for worship, because it pleased him to give God, you know, of the weeds of the ground. You know, that was cursed, so to speak. Well, actually, not so to speak, absolutely spoken. So you've got this that's going on right there. So in regards to the size of this boat, it's enough to save all who are called. And I think you see that in chapter 7, verse 1 right here. And the Lord said to Noah, come thou and all thy house into the ark. Just note that phrase. Come you and all your house into the ark. And I'm not even taking time this morning to talk about the picture here of household salvation that is there. You know, God wants us as parents to believe for our children. And God brings that back to us in several places. Acts chapter 2 talks about that. You know, as you and your children, this promise of the Holy Spirit is made for. You and your children. And then 1 Corinthians 7:14, you know. The children of believers are set apart unto God. It doesn't guarantee that they're one of the elect, but it gives us information to hold on to and respond to everything in faith. And as parents, we've all had to do that to a greater or lesser degree. Very rarely do I come across parents who have got kids that are absolutely regenerate, and they are like totally on fire for God, and that never gets released from their life, that kind of a thing. It happens, and it's cool, and it's a blessing for them, but I'll get to, you're not in our club, because we have to deal, you know, with this stuff, okay. So consequently, there's enough room. I think that is what is being stressed here in regards to this. Not only, you know, the fact of there's enough room for everybody who are called, but it's not a problem for Noah to get all these critters into this boat, you know. There's plenty of room, and you're only talking about eight human souls that are in this thing. All right. So the Christ that is enough for all who are called, and then consider the Christ, lastly, that is the light and the door. Look at verse 16. He says, and a window shalt thou make to the ark, and in a cubit thou shalt finish it above. Now, the word window here, sacher in Hebrew, sacher, essentially can be used as a word to describe the bright sun at noon or midday. Bright sun, high noon, that kind of a thing. It is then taken, and it is also used in a way to express a roof, just a roof. And so the idea of window is attached to that. So when he says, a window thou shalt make to the ark, a cubit thou shalt finish it above. Not the most apt of all descriptions, and I kind of like that. It's not about, Genesis 6 is not about blueprints on how to build this boat, is it? It's not about that. It's communicating something relative to the covenant that God makes with Noah and salvation, saving them, you see, from this destruction and destroying everybody else who is outside of that covenant. That's the point of it. So different commentaries make different speculations relative to this window. Some say that it was exactly that, you know, an 18-inch high window. And I'm fine with that. I really am. Others say it seems as though it's talking about an opening. Now, don't think in terms of glass. There's no glass on this boat. It's just an opening in the boat. That's all. Window. Some speculate that it actually went all the way around the third story, you know, of this ark, all the way around. So you had this opening, and then they start waxing eloquent. You know, it was for ventilation. They start talking about, think about all the animals and all the pooping that went on, and the smell must have been outrageous, you know, Yes, very funny, very interesting, absolutely missing the point. Completely missing the point here. That's not what God's trying to communicate here to us at all. You know, if this is a type of Christ and his church, this window, we can at least agree that it was some kind of an opening, and 18 inches had something to do with it relative to how big it was, or it was 18 inches from the very top, you know, of the roof line of the boat, something like that. But we can agree that it was an opening. Yes, yes, okay. And if you want it to go all the way around, fine, it can go all the way around. I don't think that's necessary, nor do I think that that's practical, by the way, because just from a, you know, a practical scientific point of view, if you've got an opening like that all the way around, and this boat is being jammed around by these torrential waves, I mean, talking about King Tsunami coming at you, you don't need an opening in your boat. Thanks. And when it goes down under the water, which it surely did, like a little submarine moment, and then back up onto the top, The water would be coming in. So come on. I mean, you know, let's back off on some of this. You're missing the point. A window thou shalt make into the ark. There is light that comes in through this window. It's to the benefit of those who are inside, not to those who are outside. If you're on the outside, looking in, trying to see the inside of the ark, the walls lined with ransom and with atonement, right? You can't see it from the outside. You just can't. You might be able to get a little bit of a glimpse, but you cannot see because it's not for you to see. But if you're on the inside, right, and you have this benefit, and you're looking out that window, it's just like where Carrie's and my bedroom is in our house. You know, it's kind of up on a little bit of a hill. Most of you have been to our house. And our bedroom looks south down onto the city. And we always say, man, this is like the greatest view because it's like you get this full panorama view. And it's kind of the same way when you're inside the ark. You understand and you are able to see and understand the perspective of the world as you're looking out of it because you're in the church. You're in the church. You have the mind of Christ and you get this perspective that's going on. But those who are outside, they don't get your perspective. They don't understand. Why are you in this boat? Why are you shutting yourself up in this church? Well, you know, they're just brainwashing you and all that. But that's the perspective of the world, see? Because they've got to explain their own inadequacies and their own lack of understanding of God, so they have to make up their own thing because they don't like the idea of you being bound up with this God, and they especially hate the idea that you say you have a relationship with this God, and they know that they don't, and then they go off on you like they do, see? But the window is for looking in, looking out. For the people in the church in particular. So a cubit you shall finish it above. And lastly, the door of the ark you will set in the side thereof with lower, second, third story shall you make it. I think that's interesting that there's only one way in to the ark. You got to go through the door. And in John chapter 10, I have it in your notes right here. John 10, verse 9, Jesus said twice, I am the door of the sheepfold. I'm the door of the sheepfold. If any man enters in through me, he will go in and out, find pasture. In other words, freedom. I'm the door. In John chapter 14, verse 6, he says to Philip, after Philip says, show us the Father and it's enough, Jesus says, have I been with you so long now, Philip? You still don't know me? He was seeing me as what? Has seen the Father. And he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I'm the way. No options or anything like that. He's the door. And there's only one way to get into this ark. You've got to go in through the door. This little window is not for entering. It's for viewing from the inside out. You can't get in through that little window, through this door only. You see these types and shadows that are clearly presented here in regards to this ark. I think this is absolutely fascinating. And so we'll go ahead and put the comma right there. Go ahead, Kathy. Oh, 144,000. Yeah, well, see, that's a great example of what we've been talking about, you know, the use of numerics within the Hebrew mindset as the alphabets are equated with different numbers. And the numbering system within the book of Revelation is built, in that case, it's built on the number 10, and it's built on the number 2, and it's multiplied by 12, you know, into 100, and then that's multiplied. So it's this perfect number based upon the perfection of 10, the number 12, as 2 is added to it, to point to the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 apostles, and then you've got the 24 elders that are around about the throne. It's the picture of God's church again, 12 times 2, 24. And it refers to his saints and his called out people in the Old Testament and his called out people in the New Testament. See, the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, that kind of a thing. So it's more typological again. Go ahead, Pat. Oh, okay, all right, yeah. Well, of course, you know the problems with that, of course, is that the scripture doesn't say that. He didn't go out and get any of the animals. You know, they came to him, which we'll focus in on next week. Okay, anything else? All right, Father, thank you for this time you gave us, Lord God. Just bless it to our hearts and expand on it to each one of us here, Lord. Let us not forget what we have been taught today and reteach it to us and remind us of it, Holy Spirit. Help us to teach someone else. We ask your blessing on our time of fellowship now, preparing us for worship this morning.